Well, this morning, I'd like to begin a conversation about work. So who here remembers the first job they ever had? Okay. So why don't you turn to a neighbor and just share, what was your first job? All right. I'll give you a few minutes to discuss. Good. All right. Let's hear some of our first jobs. Anyone care to share? Arby's. Yeah, roast beef sandwiches. Nice. And Abilene? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Toys R Us. Okay, good. Florist? Okay, very nice. Washing dishes. Yeah. Who washed dishes as their first job? Okay, some of us. Uh-huh. At where? As a nurse. Okay, that was your first job. I was thinking through my first job. I was 14 years old. It was 1988. I was living in Calgary, Alberta. And my first job, I did telemarket surveys. So I remember me and my buddy Luke would take the bus downtown. We were living in Calgary. And for 2 months, we would go to the third floor of this office complex. It had low ceilings, fluorescent lighting, and these tiny little cubicles. In this cubicle, there were two things. The first object was this. Many of you may not recognize this object. You can purchase this on Etsy. This is where I found the picture. To some of our young ones, this was the first iPhone. This was the very first one. And so this is how it worked, because some of you may not have used this before. You pick a finger. It could be any finger. The finger of choice was usually the index finger. And then you pick the number that you're supposed to dial. You put your finger, there's a hole in it, and then you just move it clockwise. There's some sort of like spring tension system. You let it go and then it goes back. You now pick the next number. You do the same thing. You do this 7 times and then you pick up the phone. You go, hello, that's a telephone. So in my cubicle, it had that armrest thing too, because I was like 8 hours a day. I had to do this, okay? The second thing in my cubicle also may take some explanation. We used to have these books. And in these books were telephone numbers. There were two books based on color. The one that where if you were to find a phone number for a business or some sort of corporation, the pages was colored yellow. And then if you were to look for a residential, if you want to find your friend, what's my friend's phone number? The pages were white. So my task each day, they would just go through pages 300 to 350. And for 8 hours, my success rate was probably 1 out of every 30 persons would pick up. And then the surveys were about 15 minutes, but I would always tell them they were 2. And then inevitably, I finally get someone to do the survey, and then they would hang up on me halfway through because they're like, this is not 2 minutes. We're 10 minutes in. So at the end of the summer, it was a successful summer. It was my first job. My buddy Luke and I, we blew our entire paycheck on our first legitimate bicycle. Like, we worked our entire summer just to get a bike. And so I think a lot of us, we can relate to work. A lot of us work. Some of us will work. Some of us have worked. And so the question I want to ask this morning is why? Why do we work? What do the scriptures say about work? And then I want to ask this question. Each Sunday, we say liturgy means work of the people. And I want to ask, what is our collective work as a community? What are we called to as a community in this season? And so we're going to be in the second creation narrative in Genesis 2. Last week, we went through chapter 1, which is the origin poem. And then in this week, we'll be in chapter 2. And I would like to give a preemptive apology. I'm going to overquote Wendell Berry this morning. So it's excessive, and I'm just going to apologize. But we'll be in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. Go ahead and read it, and we'll walk through Genesis 2. Go. All right. So in this second narrative, it's another narrative, and it kind of pulls back to the beginning again. And then we meet the landscape. The scenery is this. You've got no plants. You've got these rock formations, and then we've got these springs of water that are watering the ground. So we can relate. So we've got Barton Springs or Jacob's Well. And so that's the scene that's set. And then in this second narrative, we're really being introduced to the two other characters, Adam, which means dirt, and Eve, which means breath. And so kind of pulls back, retells the narrative in the context of these two characters, and then we're explained why. And they're introduced to work, and we get explained why that might be the case. And so you've got this scene, and then in verse 7 it says this. Then the Lord God formed. So it's the same word used for potters. So God, we find him sculpting. He's forming a man from the dust of the ground, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then the man became a living being. And then verse 8, now the Lord God had planted. So we see him in the dirt. I don't know if he had a shovel. Maybe he's using hands. He's scooping up dirt, and then he plants a garden in the east in Eden, and then there he put the man he had formed. So in this second narrative, this is the scene. You've got these rock formations. You've got these underground springs. And then we have the main character of the story, who's God. And God in this story is in the dirt. He's maybe putting some water in. He's shaping. He's sculpting. His hands are dirty. I don't know if he stands back and admires it. He gets dirt on his face. And then he's planting. Like, he's planting plants. He's making this garden. And what theologians say is this. What we learn from this narrative is that in paradise, in the garden, work existed, and that work is a reflection of our divine nature, of our divine being that's given to us, this representation, and that work in itself is sacred. I think we grew up with the notion that some work is sacred, and then other work, not so much. This is the paradigm I was given. And this is a very specific context. These are the values of Cantonese Christian immigrants. So this is the world that I was taught. I have a chart here. So in this world, what's sacred is a missionary. Okay, if you're a missionary, you were going somewhere where they were cannibals, even more sacred. The less clothes you wore, more sacred. All right. And then you've got pastor, professor, aid worker. And then there's this next tier of, I'm not sure why it was sacred. It was just told to me this is sacred. Lawyer, doctor, accountant, engineer. Very, very sacred. It was just, I was like, oh, okay, it's sacred. Then you have like this middle tier of things that are like, yeah, acceptable sacred, right? Like nurse, librarian, teacher, business owner. And then at the bottom, the not sacred, like what I like to call was like plumber, construction worker, custodian. Artist was the same category, garbage collector, okay? That was the world I grew up in. So there's sacred work, and then not so sacred. So if you look at it, I propose that there are values that are inherent within that. Next slide. So the values there, I would say, are stability, status, security. So I think each generation, each society has some form of this. I propose that maybe this is what it looks like in Austin. So at the top, you've got librarian and musician. And then graphic designer, artist, web developer, small business owner, fashion designer, tree doctor, I think is like right up there. And then in the middle, you've got like teacher, social worker is pretty high. And then I think our city, we value work. So custodian, plumber. And then at the very bottom, that's not sacred, is any office job with fluorescent lighting. Okay. So these are our values. So maybe our values, if you go to the next slide, are status. Aesthetic matters, and lighting. For some reason, lighting matters a lot. And what this origin narrative is telling us in Genesis 2, the next slide, is that work in itself, all work, is inherent. The act of doing something is, we've been given that gift, that it's inherently divine. It existed within creation. And it's not that some work is more sacred and some work is less. When you work, that work is sacred. So have you guys seen the show Dirty Jobs? Okay, my boys watched it for a little bit. So the premise of this job is this guy, it's a TV show, and he follows jobs that are not popular that happen to be dirty. So I think some of the jobs is he goes and helps people clean their septic tank, which I imagine is not fun. One of his jobs, he followed a guy around the country cleaning roadkill, okay? So someone recently wrote in a letter and asked him for job advice. Some of you may have seen this. It was floating around on the internet. And this was the question. So this guy writes in, the Dirty Jobs guy's name is Mike. And he said, "Hey, Mike, I've spent this last year trying to figure out the right career for myself, and I still can't figure out what to do. I have always been a hands-on kind of guy and a go-getter. I could never be an office worker. I need change, excitement, and adventure in my life. But where are the pay is steady? I grew up in construction. My first job was a restoration project. I love everything outdoors. I play music for extra money. I like trying pretty much everything, but I get bored easily. I want a career that will always keep me happy, but can allow me to have a family and some time to travel. I figure if anyone knows jobs, it's you. So I was wondering your thoughts on this, if you ever get the time. Thank you." His name is Parker Hall. So he writes back. He's like, "Hi, Parker." And then he goes into this long explanation of his friend who's 42 years old, and she's looking for love, and she can't find it. And when he's talking to her, it's not that she's looking for love. She wants love to find a life partner with the exact man that she's created in her mind that lives in her zip code. And she's formulated this and wants this man on her exact terms. So he continues and correlates this guy, Parker Hall, to maybe this 42-year-old woman. And then he says this. "Parker, consider your words. You don't want a career. You want the right career. You need excitement and adventure, but not at the expense of stability. You want lots of change and freedom to travel, but you need certainty and steady of pay. You talk about being easily bored as though boredom is out of your control. It isn't. Boredom is a choice, like tardiness or interrupting. It's one thing to love the outdoors, but you take it a step further. You vow to never take an office job. You talk about the needs of your family, even though that family doesn't exist. And finally, you say that the career must always make you happy." And then he says this. "These are my thoughts. You may choose to ignore them. I wouldn't blame you, especially after being compared to a 42-year-old woman who can't find love. But since you asked, stop looking for the right career and start looking for a job, any job. Forget about what you like and focus on what's available. Get yourself hired, show up early, stay late, volunteer for the scout work, become indispensable. You can always quit later and be no worse than you are off today. But don't waste another year looking for a career that doesn't exist. Most of all, stop worrying about your happiness. Happiness does not come from a job. It comes from knowing what you truly value and behaving in a way that's consistent with those beliefs." And then he keeps going and he says this, "The worst job advice that I've ever received is to follow your passions." He said that the world doesn't work like that. You find a job and then you bring your passion to that job. And what he's saying is that work in itself is inherently valuable. There's value to actually just working. And in our origin narratives, in paradise, in the garden of delight, God is working. God's doing manual labor, and he invites us to that work. And what would it look like for us if we're in a job that we don't like? I want to have a lot of compassion and empathy. It's hard. That's not easy. But we can still show up and do good work. Work that's in the image of the divine. Work that's in the image of the sacred. In the scriptures, I propose time and time again, there's people stuck in jobs they don't want to be in, and then they do good work. The first two jobs Joseph gets, terrible jobs. So first he's kidnapped, then he's a slave. Like at no point when he was a kid, like his mom sat him down, you know, "Joey, what do you want to be one day?" He's, "Oh, I don't know, an astronaut, a fireman, or an enslaved kidnapped person, right? That'd be perfect." And then he's kidnapped and he's a slave, and then he honors it, and he does good work. His next job is he's falsely accused of rape. He's in prison. That wasn't second on his list. He was like, well, right next to like kidnapped enslavement, prison. And then as a prisoner, he does good, valuable work. And what theologians say is the inherent act of working is done in the image of the divine. In itself is sacred. God comes to earth. He's a grown man. He needs to get a job. And then what does he do? His dad was a carpenter. He's like, I'll be a carpenter. I will probably use my hands and make wood and make good work. Paul had a job. He encounters Jesus. He has no more job. Religion was his job. He now travels the world to start churches, he creates a financial structure, and then he starts making tents. And he wakes up, and he makes tents, and then he sells them, and then he starts these churches. Wendell Berry says it like this. Good human work honors God's work. Good work uses no thing without respect for both what is in itself and for its origin. It uses neither tool nor material that does not respect, that it does not love. It honors nature as a great mystery and power, as an indispensable teacher, and as an inescapable judge of all work of human hands. It does not associate life, disassociate life and work, or pleasure in work, or love in work, or usefulness and beauty. To work without pleasure or affection, to make a product that is not both useful and beautiful, is to dishonor God, nature, the thing that is made, and whomever it is made for. This is blasphemy, to make shoddy work of the work of God. But such blasphemy is not possible when the entire creation is understood as holy, and when the works of God are understood as embodying and thus revealing his spirit. And so for us, I'm not saying we should find work that we would love. I think that's a great goal. But I think whatever job we're in now, that we can engage it, wake up, make coffee, drive their bike there, take the bus there, and then do something that's inherently sacred and worshipful. So for us then, what is our collective work? What is our the work of the people globally? So I think we live in an exciting time to be the church. Our partnership with churches around the world, I think, has shifted where historically it was a pioneering effort. Let's go to places that no one's gone. Let's tell the God's story in places that have never heard it. That just doesn't really exist anymore. And our philosophy of global partnerships works like this. We find people around the world that are doing great work in their community. We believe in their work. We can learn from the work. And then we're going to partner with them. In this season, our missions team has chosen two partnerships, and they're great partnerships. The first one is the Ashish Center. Ashish Center is led by Geeta. She came to speak a couple years ago. And they work with children with developmental disabilities, and specifically autism. And they work to give them tools and education, and then they empower these kids who in that society are forgotten. And she gives them dignity and tools and a job. And so we can learn a lot from Geeta. She's going to come hopefully in the next couple years, and we'll hear from what she does. And then hopefully there can be some cross benefit as well. So in December, they're doing a Candy Cane and Beanie Baby drive. And it's a part of their work, and they tell God's story through it. We trust her. I'm not sure why she needs Beanie Babies, but we said, we can get you Beanie Babies. So in October, stay tuned. We're going to do a Beanie Baby drive, and then we're going to hand carry them to India. All right. Our second partnership then is the Create Commission. And Stefan, he's a good friend of Johnny Seafelt, who's a part of our community. And he's got this community of artists in Delhi. And they invite artists in to do residencies. And then through art, they tell stories of faith. So they get people from all different walks and backgrounds. And then through the art they make, they talk about injustice, they talk about poverty, and then they talk about their faith journey. And so they do residencies, and our very own Mick Santastava, you want to stand up, is going at the end of November. He's one of our most talented artists, and he's going to go do a residency there. So thank you, Mick. So part of it is just Mick is an artist, and he's got all this creativity to be used. And then secondly, we feel like we have a lot to learn from Stefan. And so I'm going to go with Mick. We're going to hand carry Beanie Babies to Geeta, and then we're going to spend some time with Stefan. He's going to do residency, and then we're going to hope to learn from them. But our hope then is that in this season, we let our team discern, and we find people in this world who see their work as sacred. They're doing good work that's just good work, and their work is actually impacting the community around them. All right. So in this narrative, we find God with dirt on under his fingers, on his hands, maybe on his face. He's working. All right, let's continue. So in verse 10 through 14, the story is continued, and they paint this beautiful picture of this water system. and it's these four beautiful water systems. It spans miles and miles. Historians think it's probably on the border of Africa in the Middle East, probably in that region. So in 10 to 14, it's describing now the water system. And then in verse 15, it says this. The Lord God then took man and then put him in this expansive garden. Okay, and then he put him there to do what? To work it. And then part of his work was to take care of it. The word there literally is to serve and to cultivate. So he puts man there to work. And the purpose of his work was cultivation and service. This one narrative, and especially the word that's used in chapter 1, it's often translated as dominion and subdue. And so for centuries, human beings and human communities have used this word and said, oh, then we can rape the land. We can take all the resources. But the word kibosh, it literally means responsibility and leadership. So God in this garden then makes man and then puts us in the garden to cultivate and serve it. And then we've been given responsibility and leadership. Go to the next verse, verse 16. And then the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. What's that about? We'll go into it more next week. But basically, he's saying this. I didn't make you as machines. This tree is here so that you can choose. Now, I've put you here to be responsible and to care for it and to lead, but you have a choice to lead well or to lead poorly. And in our leadership of our responsibility, we can lead well or we can lead poorly. And so for us, maybe a question is, what's that piece of the garden? What's that bit of responsibility God has entrusted us to lead? So what is it? Some of us, it's a project. Other of us, it's a company. Other of us, it's a family. It's a child. It's our parents. It's our neighborhood. What have we been entrusted with? And will we lead well or will we lead poorly? There's a guy named Drew Dudley, and he wrote this book called Everyday Leadership. And he teaches at the University of Toronto. He's a professor there. And he tells this story. He was a graduating senior out in New Brunswick in Canada. And he said on his last day, this girl came running up to him and said, hey, I don't know if you remember me, but I met you my first day here. And he didn't recognize her. And so she proceeded to tell him the story. On her first day to college, the day before, she was in the hotel room with her parents just bawling. And just saying, I don't think I'm ready for this, and I don't think I want to go. And the parents were super supportive, and they go, well, why don't we go to orientation tomorrow? If you feel like you're not ready, that's fine. I'll take you home. So the next day, they go to orientation. She's in line for registration, and she has a panic attack. She starts crying. And as she's leaning over to tell her parents, I don't think this is the place for me, she goes to Drew. She said, you walked in with the most insane hat I'd ever seen. You had this crazy hat on, and you had this bucket of lollipops. And then you were handing lollipops for this group that you're working with people with this a certain disease. And then you came up to me, and then you paused, and you stared at me. And she said, and it was kind of creepy. And then you looked at the guy next to me, handed him a lollipop, and said, you need to give this beautiful woman a lollipop. And so the guy's face turns beet red and then hands her the lollipop and says, you need to take this lollipop. And then Drew, like the whole room is watching, and then Drew goes, look at her. It's her first day at school. She's already taken candy from a stranger. And then so the room just bursts out loud. Like everyone's like laughing. And then she said, in that moment, she said, I knew I shouldn't quit. And in that moment, because of what you did, I felt like this was the place for me. And so she said, I haven't seen you in 4 years. I heard that you were leaving. I just wanted to tell you that you've been one of the most influential people in my life. And that guy that gave me the lollipop, I'm still dating him 4 years later. So in this book, Everyday Leadership, Drew says this. The craziest thing about that story, he says, I don't remember it. He says, I don't remember that happening. And he says, maybe the most profound impact I've ever had on any human being, I don't remember it. And his whole point is that we need to see ourselves as leaders when we interact with our environment, when we interact with people, that the choices we make impact, have an impact on the world around us. Wendell Berry again says this. We have lived by the assumption that what was good for us would be good for the world. And this has been based on even an even flimsier assumption that we could know with any certainty what was good for even for us. We have fulfilled the danger of this by making our personal pride and greed the standard of our behavior toward the world, to the incalculable disadvantage of the world and every living thing in it. And then he says this, we have been wrong. We must change our lives so that it will be possible to live by the contrary assumption that what is good for the world will be good for us. And that requires that we make the effort to know the world and learn what is good for it. We must learn to cooperate in its processes and to yield to its limits. But even more important, we must learn to acknowledge that creation is full of mystery. We will never entirely understand it. We must abandon arrogance and stand in awe. We must recover the sense of the majesty of creation and the ability to be worshipful in its presence. For I do not doubt that it is only on the condition of humility and reverence before the world that our species will be able to remain in it. And so maybe it goes like this. I have another chart. So maybe we've been entrusted with responsibility and leadership. And so if we lead well and we handle our responsibility, no matter big or small, then we're contributing to the kingdom of God, to what's good in this world. Okay? But for most of human history, there have been lots of people who've acted as bad leaders. And there's been ramifications of a lot of bad things. So the bad things then lead to overconsumption, educational disparity, poverty, racism, substance abuse, global warming, homelessness. So I propose that in our collective work as the church, if you go to the next slide, is to engage where bad leadership has happened and to push forth back to really where the bottom line should have been. And so for us, it's what is the work that we've been called to do to lead? What is our responsibility? Are we leading well in that capacity? And then as a community, can we go to the places where bad leadership has happened and lift it up? And so for us, one of the ways we do this at Vox, we have a fund here called the Good Neighbor Fund. It's a genius idea that our missions team came up with. It's a brilliant idea. So the premise is this. So we live in this city, and we live as neighbors, and we live with people as responsibility. We then become the eyes and the ears of Vox on the ground. When you encounter a neighbor, a coworker, or hear of a story who have come under some bad leadership and something bad has happened, we have a fund that you can apply for, and then that funding will go towards helping that person's need. I am proud of our team's leadership. Last year, I said the goal is we can't have any money left in this fund. We got to use it all. We got to bless the city. So they've used it all, and our community has stepped forward and put in a lot of applications. In this last year, these are some of the ways that we've helped. There was a project in El Salvador with Katie that we went and helped out with. There was a prep course that we contributed to. There's winter food in India. Inside Books Project was going through. They were backed up with some mailing. We sent computers to El Salvador's sister cities. We supported a couple working Latino students in L.A., someone needed a new floor home because something happened. They covered rent with food. Someone had a bad injury. There's a vehicle repair. There was someone in the community or someone's neighbor whose house was going under foreclosure and the circumstances were complicated. We helped out there. We helped with rent and medical bills. Someone needed help with mold damage in their kitchen. And all of these were just people at Vox living as good neighbors in their workplace, in their neighborhoods. And when they hear of a need, when there's places where bad leadership have happened, we said, let's step in and let's do this together. And so we have a fund that's set up again this coming year. And if you have an idea, if you know someone that needs support, send it to gnf@voxvenia.com. Good Neighbor Fund, GNF. And you can ask any of the missions team. And so for us, just to consider what leadership or responsibility we've been entrusted with. And then in that, will we do good work that honors God, that is sacred? All right, let's finish up here. So after this, man's put in this garden, and then they go on this tour, and then they meet all the different animals, and then Adam gets to name these animals. And then out of that, the conclusion with this tour in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him, who ends up being Eve. So I'm going to take a slight detour here. This isn't my main point, but I think it's worth noting because of this verse. So this verse has been used by churches and communities for centuries to create a disparity of gender between male and female. And usually it goes like this. Women are somehow, because of this verse, people, this is how they interpret it, they say women therefore are inferior because they were created last and they're the servant. Okay. I think there's two things worth noting. One, these were oral histories that were passed down in ancient societies. All of these ancient societies were patriarchal. So there was a patriarchal view when these stories were passed down. I think our takeaway isn't that, oh, wow, that's the original vision, patriarchy. I think our takeaway is, wow, God's gracious enough to work with patriarchal societies. I don't know if I would, right? So I think that's the takeaway. And then two, so it's been used. Women are created last and to serve, and therefore they are inferior. And then God comes to earth. God comes to earth as a human and says, this is the original vision. I am the original vision for what humanity is supposed to be. I came not to be served, but to serve. If you want to be first, be last. He says, maybe Eve is the original vision for what humanity is supposed to be. We're supposed to be last and we're supposed to come to serve. And so when you read the text, I just feel like that's worth noting. And I feel like that's the original vision. That's the vision of our community, to be last and to serve. Okay, so back to my point. So I propose when people read this, it's often taken in a very specific way. So this is now love between a man and a woman. And then Adam meets Eve and her name is Breath. So I imagine he goes, I don't know. And it's supposed to be love and marriage. So I think that's possible. I want to propose that maybe what's primary is a vision that it is not good for us to be alone, that this is a vision for community. And maybe when God said these words, that maybe in his mind, he says, one day I'm going to come to earth. One day I'm going to walk it. I'm going to be last. I'm going to serve. And then they're going to kill me. That's what happens when you're last and you serve. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to come back, and then I'm going to gather these communities. Then I'm going to leave. And then they're going to, oh, no, what do we do? He's gone. And then they're going to realize it is not good for us to be alone. And then they're going to self-organize, and communities and the church will be born. And to me, this is free. That somehow this responsibility of the earth, this responsibility to do good work, it's not just on me. It's our responsibility. And we can do good work as an individually, but more importantly, it is not good for us to do this work alone, and we need to do it collectively. So one of the partners that we're going to come behind this year, actually the main partner we're coming behind this year, is Mobile Loaves and Fishes. You've heard us talk about them. Alan and Trisha Graham, for the last 17 years, have worked with the chronically homeless in Austin. And so the number one reason that people are homeless, do you guys know? Why are people homeless? The number one reason. It's catastrophic loss of family. That's the number one reason. So we've got these family units that are designed so that we don't have to be alone. Catastrophic loss of family, it's gone. Boom. And so they're alone. And for the last 17 years, Alan Graham and his crew and his staff have been going to the street with the chronically homeless, gathering them together as family. Now he's got this incredible vision called Community First, and it's this piece of land that's a couple miles east of us, and we're going to come behind and support it. So I'll show you a video of Alan talking about it. Evan, who's on staff with him, is going to talk about it, and then I'll talk about our piece in it. But let's check out this video.
We're calling it Community First. This is the development that Mobile Loaves and Fishes is most excited about. And we need partners to help us pull this off. What we're building is a 27-acre master plan community that will house about 200 people. Refurbished RVs, park model homes, some very nice canvas-sided guest cottages, and what we call tiny houses or micro homes that have been developed in partnership with the University of Texas School of Architecture. And as an awesome aside, the San Jose Hotel and the Alamo Draft House are coming up alongside of us to help us develop out a bed and breakfast type of model for a small portion of the property. Community First will be rich in amenities, including a church, a giant garden area, chickens producing eggs, a workshop, and a fully equipped medical facility where the medical community, including dentists, doctors, therapists, and other volunteers, will be able to come in and meet the health needs of our residents. Everything about our Community First Village is working towards a holistic approach because the people that we're trying to serve have been living on the streets for an awfully long period of time.
All right, let's welcome up Evan, who's going to explain some of the work.
So I feel really blessed to be a part of this village, and it's going to be super awesome. We're going to be done with construction in about a year, and my role at the village is to lead and direct the workshop program, and really everything that Gid said this morning is exactly why we have the workshop program. The bottom line is the residents at our village will have to pay rent, and so a lot of them aren't employable through conventional means. So we want to surround them with opportunities to work, you know, for their rent money. But there's also this spiritual, communal, deep-rooted kind of other reason why we want to do this. And it's exactly what Gid's been saying. So I love that I get to say this during the sermon. But doing things together, doing things in community, doing things honestly with respect for tools and materials and nature. And then trying to make things of a high enough quality to be centerpieces of homemaking in your households, so that the homeless can basically transform their legacy and say, hey, we're actually experts at homemaking, and we're going to help you do that too. So right now we have a shop that's about the size of this stage area. We've got 3 participants who come in every day to work, but we're going to have a 6,000-square-foot shop built by McCoy's Building Supplies. So we're really excited about it. And I brought about 80 items, basically a representation of the last months of one month of work by our 3 guys. Everything's for sale, and in our program, all of the profit above direct material costs goes straight back to the person who made it. So come check it out afterwards. I'll be out back.
All right. Thanks, Evan. Let's thank you. So volunteer opportunities every Saturday at 8:30. You can go out to the property. The address will be on our website. And then the one thing that we're going to come behind collectively is we're going to actually support one of these canvas homes, and there's going to be an actual resident that goes in there. And so we're going to help pay for it. We hope to meet them. I know a lot of people love interior decoration. We're going to get the design, or at least give some input, and hopefully come behind a very specific thing in this coming season. So I'll just close with this. I'm going to close with another Wendell Berry quote. And my hope is that we will do good work, whether we're in a job that's frustrating or not, and maybe as we're looking for other jobs, that's okay. That inherently what we do around the city, that there will be a reputation of people at Vox. They come in, they plumb, they do electrical work, they are artists, they make coffee, they teach, they're social workers, they're engineers, and they just do good work. And then as a community, we'll learn, it's going to take some practice, of how do we work collectively together so that when we say liturgy and work of the people, we actually mean it and we actually function at it. So this is the quote. A proper community, we should remember, also is a commonwealth, a place, a resource, an economy. Let me say that again. So Vox, we should remember, also is a commonwealth, a place, a resource, an economy. It answers the needs, practical as well as social and spiritual, of its members, among them the need to need one another. Does that make sense? That's one thing we create. We come together to remind us that we need one another. the answer to the present alignment of political power with wealth. So we watch The Daily Show. We watch the news, and it's frustrating, the systems of power that are out there. And the answer to this present alignment of political power with wealth is the restoration of the identity of community and economy. And so one of the ways we're going to try to work on this is at this retreat that we've been pushing. And again, the theme is body and collaboration. How do we function as a body together? The speaker, her name is Cherith Nordling. She's one of the leading theologians in the world right now. When I last talked to her, she had just come from Scotland. She was in this invitational scholars gathering of like C.S. Lewis experts. Then she was in New Zealand. And then she's going to come speak with us in our little church here in Austin. And so her specialty is to talk about what does it mean that, not that Jesus had a body, that Jesus has a body. And then what are its implications now for us as a community? Then we're going to have three workshops and three tracks that we can participate in. One, along with this body theme, we're calling it kind of nutrition. A lot of our spiritual formation in our culture, we're taught that we can outsource spiritual formation to institutions. And then we come on Sundays to a church, and then they'll have bottles ready for us. And then we just come, and we're like, that's just not healthy. And so in this workshop, we're hoping to give us tools and spoons and forks and sporks so that we can individually learn to be formed and collaborate with our community's formation. That's one track. The second track is kind of the muscular system. What muscle do we have that maybe is atrophying, or maybe what muscle that are we using really well? Then how does that muscle, how does that usage fit in? And what is that? What is our place in Austin? What is our place in this world? And then in Box. And then the last one, if you're more like big picture systems oriented, we're doing a workshop kind of along the lines of like a skeletal system. So if you are into designing big systems or technology, we're going to have a group that has problems, like specific problems within our community, and say, how do we then fit these pieces? How do different body parts work better together? I'll give you an example. So midweek groups are important to us. We don't have enough midweek group leaders. We have a bottleneck of people just waiting for midweek groups. This workshop is going to sit there, and they're going to design a system. How can we make midweek groups more self-organizing? How can we move the pastors from organizing these groups to maybe more training and teaching? And then is there some technology that can facilitate it? So all this to say, we are designed to work together. And we're only 7 or 8 years old. And we need to practice. And we need to come together, because it is not good for man to be alone. And I'll read that Wendell Berry quote one more time. A proper community, we should remember, also is a commonwealth, a place, a resource, an economy. It answers the needs, practical as well as social and spiritual, of its members. Among them, the need to need one another. The answer to the present alignment of political power with wealth is the restoration of the identity of community and economy. And so, Vox, this is my prayer for us this morning. On this Sabbath day, God, we turn to you with thanks for the work that you give us to do. We work by night and by day, inside and in your beautiful creation. We work sitting and standing, traveling by car. We work with tools or books or instruments in our hands. We work silently with words or technology. Whatever our work, its shape or size, we do it for you. We thank you for employment, for salaries and paychecks, for the chance to labor and to do our best. Help us to remember that the work you give us, Lord, is not always the work that the world values or pays for. Bless our unpaid work of caregiving, whether it be for babies or children, adults with disabilities, seniors who need help. Focus our eyes on the work that you value above all, loving our neighbor, caring for the lowest and the least. We ask your forgiveness for the times we abuse the gift of work. We give ourselves all the credit, not acknowledging that we owe to you and to the efforts of others. We are afraid to take on the work that you give us to do, too lazy or too stubborn. Sometimes we let the work become a dictator. We let it fill empty spaces in our lives which should be filled with other things. We neglect people we love because of our work. And so help us, God, to find you in our work, to look for you in our work. Help us as we seek the balance of work and play and love and rest. And on this Sabbath, when we can rest, when we can pause and say thank you to the one who works as we are, the one who works as we do. And we pray in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.